Our reading for this morning is from Luke chapter 22. And I apologize, some of the reading is different, slightly different. I'm going to be reading 31 to 34, and then skipping to 39 through to 46, and then 54 to 62. So we're going to begin at 31 to 34. Our text will be verses 61 to 62. I just wanted to give you some background to the text we'll be reading. That's why I'm skipping around or missing some parts because they're not relevant to the 61 and 62. But before we read the scripture lesson, let's come before the living God in a prayer of illumination, asking our Heavenly Father, who loves us, to illuminate our minds with His Holy Spirit so that when we hear the word, we will receive it with faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have declared Your truth to Your people. You have not remained silent, but that You have revealed Yourself and Your will to us. In the Old Testament, You revealed Your word through prophet, priest, and king, through the inspired word of these men. But in the New Testament era, You have given us Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very Word incarnate. And Father, Your word incarnate, Jesus Christ, has told us that all of Scripture is inspired, that all of Scripture indeed points to Him, that He is the reason for the revelation, that He is the fulfillment of Your word, that He is the very embodiment of truth. So, Father, we pray that You would bless us as we read Your word and as we hear it, that You would bless us, Heavenly Father, with spiritual enlightenment, that we would receive Your heavenly knowledge, that we would cherish it and treasure it up in our hearts, that it might build our faith ever more strongly, and it would knit us ever more closely to You, to Your Son, and to Your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning at Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus is declaring to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will crow this day, will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And then down to verse 39. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed most earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" And then skipping down to verse 54. "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, Still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And at once, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. And then turning to John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. This is an account, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the risen Christ encountering his disciples. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Our text for this morning is 61 to 62. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter, remembering the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and he wept bitterly. Well, this morning, we are going to look at repentance. We're going to consider the topic of repentance. We're going to look at true repentance. Now, I could have discussed with you this morning about false repentance, a worldly repentance, and maybe if you invite me back some other day, not next week because that's already determined what I'm going to be preaching on, I will preach about the difference between worldly repentance and true repentance, godly repentance. But we're going to be focusing on true repentance today. We'll leave aside false repentance for another day. True repentance. We're going to use Peter as a portrait of true repentance. We're going to be looking at Peter. We're going to be considering his actions, his attitude, his words, his emotions, his will, as a hallmark of true repentance. We've all done it. We've had those moments. You know the ones I'm speaking of. We know better. We know what's right. We know what's good. We know it's true, but for reasons that seem to mystify us, we plunge ahead and do what we know is wrong or bad or untrue. We say something, or we do something, or we think or we desire something that we deeply regret almost as soon as we do it. We all do it. We all do this. Don't delude yourself. There is no one who is perfect, no Christian who is perfect in this life. John Wesley, who promoted perfectionism, even he said that he was not perfect. He believed that there could be someone out there in the world, theoretically, who was perfect in this life, but he recognized that he himself was not perfect. And yet, from all outward appearances, John Wesley was a very godly man. He walked a very godly walk, and we might have some serious issues with him as Reformed and Presbyterian people, Presbyterian for me, Reformed for you. We might have some serious issues with his doctrines of salvation and all of that. But he was a godly man, and even he said, admitted that he was imperfect. None of us are perfect. We sin in thought and word and deed. We look forward to that glorious moment when our sin nature will be removed once and for all, when we enter glory. We will never be able to sin. It will be taken from us, and we will only do what is pleasing to God forever and ever and ever. It will be glorious. We can only dream of that day now, although we have the Holy Spirit working within us. But we all do these things, and it's very troublesome to us, or hopefully it is troublesome. Children, teenagers, young adults, mature adults, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, children, we know God's moral law. We just read it, and you've heard it every morning on the Lord's Day. We know the moral law, and we break it anyway. We break it anyway. We either break it actively or we break it passively. We know what is right and we don't do it, or we know what's wrong and we do it anyway. These are the Peter moments in our life, the Peter moments in our life. And until we enter glory, we will all have them. That doesn't excuse us. We're still wrong. We're still sinful when we sin in this way, when we fall into temptation and sin. It's not good. It's not proper. But it reminds us that we have a holy God and a holy standard. And it is intended to make us ever more desirous to be with Him. Ever more desirous. As we walk through this life and as we struggle with inward dwelling sin, we ought to hate and forsake it and set our eyes ever more firmly on heaven. That's our goal. We want to get to heaven. We want to leave behind this sinful world. As beautiful as it is fading away along with all it craves. But if you do the will of God, you will live forever. These Peter moments are named after the Apostle Peter, who often botched things up royally, despite possessing all the knowledge he needed to do the right thing. Those are the moments, these Peter moments, when we say and do things rashly, thoughtlessly, without premeditation, or maybe with meditation, immediately after sinning or shortly after we realize the folly of our ways and are deeply repentant. Or we should be. We should be after the light is turned on by the Holy Spirit and we see our folly. In those Peter moments, the world, the flesh, and the devil will try to plunge us into despair at the folly of our ways, at the folly of our sin. Satan will come along and accuse and condemn and try to crush. And what are we to do in these moments? We've sinned. We know we're guilty. There's this condemnation on us. What are we to do? Well, we need a mediator. We need a mediator. Someone to counter the accusations and overturn the condemnations. Someone to bear the guilt of our curse and make us right with ourselves, with others, and especially and most importantly, with God. We need a mediator. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 36. This wording was slightly different than the one I had. I'm not sure where I got this from. So you'll apologize. I apologize if you'll accept it. The question is, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? And the answer is, He is our mediator. And with His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. Well, in a moment, we'll see exactly how Christ the mediator, by examining how exactly he is the mediator by examining a moment in the life of the Apostle Peter. But before that moment, we need to clarify what is meant by mediator. Mediator is someone who intercedes on behalf of one in need. And Jesus Christ is that mediator. He's able to intercede on our behalf. He's able to mediate because he is the perfect one. He is the eternal Son. He is the one who is sinless, and he stands in our place, and we look to him. He is our second Adam. We are all naturally descended from the first Adam, and that's how we received our sin nature. But we who are born again by a living hope through the power of the Holy Spirit as he applies the gospel truth to our lives, we are now united with the second Adam. We are united with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Our sermon this morning is divided into three parts. First, Peter's sin. Next, Peter's repentance and the mediation of Christ. And finally, our response. We begin with Peter's sin. First, Peter's sin. What was Peter's sin? What did he do that was so egregious, was such an affront to Christ, that Christ had to say three times, "Peter, do you love me?" before Peter received forgiveness? The sin itself. Peter denied knowing Christ. Peter denied knowing Christ. Denied following him. Denied trusting him. Denied loving him. Three times Peter denied having any affiliation whatsoever with Christ Jesus the Lord. He said it with great power and conviction, with great emotion. He said, "Man, I do not know him." When the matter was pressed, Peter exploded in rage, "I don't know what you're talking about." Seems pretty clear. This wasn't just a simple white lie, as if there was ever such a thing as a white lie. This was a very cognizant, very impassioned, very willful denial of Jesus Christ at a critical moment, a key moment. Think of the things that Peter could have done if he had just declared the excellencies of Jesus Christ in that gathering. But he didn't. He failed. And I suspect that many of us have been in those moments too, where we could have made a declaration of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because of the pressures of the moment, because of our own weakness and frailty, we have denied Jesus Christ. It's pained us. It may even fill us with guilt. I've had many people tell me, when I explain, they ask me, "How do I do evangelism?" And I explain it, and they said, "You know what, man, I've had so many moments where I could have said something to a loved one or a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, and I didn't." Sometimes the guilt is so pressing down on them because the person that they wanted to share the gospel with has since passed away, and there's now no opportunity. And they live with that guilt. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, Jesus himself said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." It's a very stern warning. Now, we need to keep in mind that Christ has in mind a person's pattern of life here. This is not a one-off moment. This is a pattern of life that Jesus is talking about, the pattern of life of consistently denying Christ. And this is not a single moment in a person's life. Otherwise, we'd all be doomed. We need to know the circumstances in which Peter made his denial. Mitigating circumstances may have led Peter to say and do things that under normal circumstances he would never dare say or do. So let's look at the circumstances of Peter's sin. What were the circumstances surrounding his sin? What happened? Now, it's always wise and prudent when we consider someone's fall from grace to consider very carefully the circumstances surrounding that person's moral failing. We shouldn't simply just rush to judgment. We should look at the circumstances, the conditions of the person, what he's going through, all of that, or what she's going through. Not to come to a light sentence in a hasty way, but to try to understand what was going on. Because it could be that we misinterpreted events. In the case of Peter, this is not the case. He was in the wrong. What happened? It's always wise and prudent to ask when we consider someone's fall, what happened? So what were the circumstances? Well, there are at least two elements to the circumstances surrounding Peter's sin that we need to consider. The first is aggravating circumstances. Aggravating circumstances. And the other is extenuating circumstances. Extenuating circumstances. If this sounds like it's legal language, then you're right, it is. Remember that we have lived in a Western society that has been saturated with the gospel for 2,000 years, and it shouldn't surprise us if the courts of law have picked up on the Christian ideals. And so in our nations, our Christian or somewhat Christian nations, we have understood this principle, and it shows in the law that has been percolating in our throughout our Western civilization for some time. Aggravating circumstances. What are the aggravating circumstances? Well, the aggravating circumstances include all those features that made Peter's sin worse and more serious. These are the aggravating circumstances. The rank he held. The rank Peter held made his sin the worse. He was a leader among the disciples and someone who was the other disciples looked up to and looked to for guidance. Therefore, his sin was all the more egregious because it affected not only him, but everyone around him. Everybody under his authority was affected by that. That's one of the aggravating circumstances. The profession he made, the profession he gave made his sin worse too. The fact that Peter had very recently made a credible profession of faith in Christ worsened his sin. He knew better. He had faith as a gift given to him. And then he scorned Jesus. Peter had made the first public confession of faith that we know of. He openly declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And Christ commended him for this public profession of faith. So his profession of faith was an aggravating circumstance because he denied that faith. Another aggravating circumstance was the warning he received. The warning Peter received made his sin all the more worse, all the more serious. The Lord had alerted Peter only moments before to the fact that the devil had targeted Peter to discover his weaknesses, to sift his heart. But instead of preparing himself, Peter had boasted that he would never fail under pressure. You ever had that moment where you've received a warning from somebody? Somebody probably wiser with a keener insight, maybe a father or a mother or an uncle or aunt or a teacher. And this is this warning because maybe they see something in you that they're concerned about. And so they're warning you, hey, take care. You know, there's something in your character, in your nature. But you're full of bluster. Say, don't worry, I'm good, I'm going to persevere. And usually in those kinds of moments, it's not too long before you fall and you see just how weak you are. Well, this is a Peter moment. The Lord had alerted Peter to the weakness in his own heart and how Satan was going to sift him and find out that weakness, and he was going to take a crowbar and pry Peter apart with it. But instead of preparing himself, Peter ignored Christ's warning. And then there is the one he betrayed. This is the most serious of the aggravating elements of his circumstances. The one he betrayed increased the gravity of his sin. Peter betrayed the Lord of life, his Savior, the Redeemer of his soul. He betrayed the pearl of great price. If you betray Jesus, what hope is there? Hebrews says that. You know, if you sin against God, what hope is there? Peter had sinned against the eternal Son of God in human form. Well, those were the aggravating circumstances that made Peter sin all the worse. It wasn't a small thing. It was something huge. But then there's the other circumstances, the extenuating circumstances. Not only were there aggravating circumstances, but there were also extenuating circumstances. Now, extenuating circumstances help explain the particular instance of sin and to supply some context. So we can sort of look at the picture and say, oh, okay, I get the bigger picture. I see what was happening. I'm not going to rush to judgment. I'm going to try to understand what the other person was going through, the extenuating circumstances. Extenuating circumstances aren't excuses. Rather, they supply a fuller picture of the situation so we can have a more nuanced understanding and come to a more sound judgment. It wasn't deliberate. It was not deliberate. Peter's sin was not done deliberately. In other words, Peter didn't do this carefully. He did it recklessly. This was part of Peter's ongoing problem with indwelling sin. He said and did things without proper reflection. He was rash, impulsive, and hot-headed. He got into all kinds of trouble because of that temperament. Remember, he's the disciple who drew a sword and sliced off a man's ear when the soldier came to arrest Jesus. He was impulsive. He just did things. He did things in the heat of the moment that lacked prudence or good measure. Peter was not deliberate in the sin of betrayal. It just sort of happened. Doesn't excuse it, but explains it. It's partly temperamental. It wasn't premeditated. Closely allied to this element was another one. Peter did not premeditate this sin. It wasn't like he went into the back room and concocted a scheme of betrayal and then carried it out. He didn't plot and scheme to betray Jesus at the first opportunity that presented itself, not like Judas. Rather, Peter acted spontaneously without forethought. It wasn't planned out. And it wasn't according to his nature, to his new nature, to his born-again nature. Finally, under the category of extenuating circumstances, Peter's sin of betrayal was not done according to his new born-again nature. We need to keep in mind that Peter was a new creature who had a new nature with a new mind and a new will. God had caused Peter to be born again from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can read about that in Peter's letters, in his first letter and his second letter, where he so clearly describes that conversion moment and how one is born again from the Word of God. Yes, Peter's fallen nature was compromised with explosive rage, which manifested itself in thoughtless moments. But Peter was more than his moral failings. He was a born-again man. He had new affections and new desires, and these were slowly taking a hold of him. But he was still mired in his old nature. Next, what we'll consider in our second point, Peter's repentance. Peter's repentance. I should say, as I'm describing those circumstances, the aggravating circumstances and the extenuating circumstances, you might reflect on your own life and think about moments in your own life when you have done things that were foolish and that you knew were wrong. You did something, you said something, you desired something that you know was against God's will. You can look at the extenuating circumstances and what made that sin all the more grievous. And then extenuating circumstances, the aggravating circumstances, and then the extenuating circumstances, and see what was going on within you at that moment to drive you to that place. This is not an excuse. This is to make our judgment and discernment refined, more precise, more measured, more insightful. Next, let's turn to Peter's repentance. In our text, we heard how Peter betrayed Jesus on the final night of Christ's life on earth. Peter denied Jesus three times. Essentially, in a rash moment, he acted cowardly, pretending he knew nothing of the Savior whom he had been closely following for 3 years. But then Peter repented. The catalyst for his repentance is clear. In verse 61, we read these simple words. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." It was a prophecy. And Peter sadly fulfilled that prophecy and denied Jesus three times. He had opportunity to declare his allegiance to the eternal Son, and he didn't do that. He failed. And Jesus simply turned at this moment and looked at Peter. But what a look. What a look. Christ was surrounded by a circle of enemies at this very moment when Peter is denying him. But even in that heated moment, Jesus, the gracious one, took the moment to turn and pay particular attention to one of his own. One of his own. Someone he called brother. Someone he said he loved. The Savior turned his head and faced Peter at the very moment of Peter's betrayal. Peter was in it deep, in that pit, deep. And Jesus turns to him and has tender regard for Peter, even in his moment of betrayal. Jesus looks Peter directly in the eyes so that Peter saw his Savior looking at him. And the two look at each other. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, said, "There was a sermon in that look." There was a sermon in Christ's look. As he looked at Peter, there was a sermon there. It was the look that broke Peter's heart, leading him to repentance. But what changed Peter? What transformed him at this moment? Clearly, there was nothing in Peter that changed him. He had just betrayed Jesus. The crowd had plumbed the depths of his heart, asking him three times, "Do you know Jesus? I think you do. In fact, you have the same accent as him. Your accent gives you away." "No, no, no," Peter says. "I don't know this man. I have nothing to do with him. Leave me alone." So there was nothing within Peter that saved him. No, it was entirely the work of the mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and is truly and eternally God. He is of one substance and equal with the Father. In the fullness of time, Jesus took upon himself, the eternal Son took upon himself our nature, yet without sin. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. We just read about that in our catechism. In this way, two whole natures, the divine nature on the one hand and the human nature on the other, perfect and distinct, were inseparably joined together in one person without being changed, mixed, or confused. And this person is truly God and truly man, yet one person, the only mediator between God and man. As the mediator, the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook, and in order to discharge its obligations, he was born under the law, and he perfectly fulfilled all aspects of the law. He endured most grievous torments in his soul and most painful suffering in his body. He was crucified. He died, and he was buried. He remained under the power of death, yet his body did not undergo decay, and he rose from the dead on the third day with the same body in which he suffered. In this body, he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession. And he will come again to judge men and angels at the end of the age. And this, in a nutshell, is our mediator. He is the one in whom we can trust because he is perfect in every way. Truly God, truly man, in one person, dying in the place of his people. Well, there are two elements of genuine repentance that Peter displays. There are two elements, an intellectual element and a volitional element. We've looked at the circumstances, but now let's look at the matter of repentance itself. What does repentance entail? In a moment, I'm going to explain what repentance entails. But before I do, I want to encourage you, each one of you, as you're listening to this description of genuine biblical repentance, to review in your own mind your thoughts or your moment of repentance to see if they correspond with the biblical portrait of repentance. Now, I say this and I urge this not because I'm trying to undo your assurance of salvation. I want to make sure that we are solid in our grounding, that we haven't done something hastily. Or We are to regularly repent of the Lord, to the Lord for our sins. If we say we are without sin, we're fooling ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess to him our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all wrong. And so we need to regularly repent. And there are two elements of our repentance that should be at play. There's an intellectual element and there is a volitional element. Let's look at the intellectual element for a moment. The intellectual element of repentance naturally involves the mind. It is an intellectual endeavor, an endeavor of the mind. Due to original sin, our minds are darkened by a cloud of moral defilement. Ever encounter that? Your mind is darkened. You simply cannot grasp everything. And when you do, it's not perfect. No one is a full-fledged genius. Our minds require supernatural enlightenment to think clearly and morally and rightly. We need a supernatural enlightenment. At conversion, God shines the light of heaven into a person's darkened mind. The light is shone into their darkened minds so that the sinner knows the truth about himself and about God. This heavenly light compels the newly converted sinner to review his past, to see his sin, and to acknowledge his personal guilt, personal defilement, and personal helplessness before God. The light goes on, and the person realizes, I am not right with God. I'm all wrong with God, and I need to repent. That's very critical. An intellectual knowledge. When King David wrote Psalm 51, he displayed this intellectual element of repentance very eloquently when he cried out in verse 3, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." This is the intellectual element. David formerly didn't know his sin. His mind was darkened when he committed sin with Bathsheba. He thought it was okay, bizarrely, because his mind was darkened. When the prophet came to him and pointed out his sin, the light went on by the grace of God, and he knew that he was a sinner. "For I know my transgressions," David declared. This is, as I say, the intellectual element of repentance. And we need that. We need to know our sin, to be cognizant of it, to be aware of it. But genuine repentance involves more than simply knowing about the presence of personal sin. A person must do something about it. Simply to know about sin and to leave it at that is to continue to persist in sin. This leads us to the second element of true repentance, the volitional element. The volitional element of repentance involves the will. The will. We all have a will. Brothers and sisters, we have a will. Our postmodern culture doesn't speak much about the human will. But there was a time, 100 years ago, when everybody understood the will, that we have a will. Everyone has a will. You have a will, and I have a will. The will is kind of like the headquarters of our existence. Everything we say, and everything we do, and everything we desire originates with our will. Our will is what motivates us. If we do not will it, we will not do it. If we do not will it, we will not do it. But there's a problem with man's will. It is enslaved to sin. Erasmus, in the Middle Ages, at the end of the Middle Ages, wrote a treatise called Freedom of the Will. And Martin Luther countered that book with another book called The Bondage of the Will. And there was a clash in their ideas. Erasmus believed that the will was free and liberated to do as it pleased in whatever it wanted. That man was free to embrace God. And Martin Luther, the good Augustinian and someone who is a biblical scholar, said, no. The will is enslaved to the sin. And it can never on its own embrace God savingly. It must be liberated by the grace of God. It must be liberated. Because our will naturally, fallenly, gravitates towards sin continuously. Man's fallen, benighted will must be converted. In other words, the headquarters of a person's existence, his will, must motivate, what motivates him must undergo a transformation equivalent to the one who sweeps across the mind. God's grace must sweep across a person's will and transform the will and liberate it from captivity to sin. Otherwise, that person is still enslaved to sin. Inwardly, he turns from sin and seeks cleansing. Whereas he once loved and practiced sin, at conversion, he begins to hate and forsake the sin. We sometimes call this a change of heart. When Peter repented from his betrayal of Jesus, he showed evidence of both elements of conversion. He evidenced a change of mind, but he also evidenced a change of will. Well, there were several proofs, but we'll consider only two proofs of Peter's genuine repentance. Peter mourned deeply. Scripture simply says, Peter wept. And it wasn't just a few tears. He wept bitterly. He bitterly despaired of what he had done to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sorrowful for what he had done. He hated the fact that he had betrayed his Savior. And it didn't sit right with him. And he turned from his sin. And Christ forgives him. This is the second proof. The risen Christ also confirmed that Peter's repentance was genuine. And that forgiveness is recorded in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19, that second reading that I read. In our sermon so far, we've considered the nature of Peter's sin and the nature of his repentance. And we've looked at the mediator who alone can forgive the sinner. So now let's turn to our final point, our third and final point, and that is our response. Our response to this lesson on repentance and on the mediator. Now let's bring this all home by applying these lessons we've learned to our own lives. We all struggle in this life with besetting sins. None of us is perfect in this life. We look forward to that moment in heaven when we will be divested of our sin nature, and we will only be able to do what is right, good, and pleasing to the Lord. Now we live by faith. Well, let's look at the circumstances surrounding our own sin and the elements of our repentance to see how they compare and contrast with the biblical testimony, the portrait of Peter that we were looking at. And I pray that we do this for the sake of our everlasting souls, and for the glory of God, that we might have a clear conscience before both God and men. Well, aggravating circumstances in our lives. What is the rank you hold? What's the rank you hold? You might hold an important rank in life, or maybe an important rank in the church. The higher your rank, the more important you are, the greater the responsibility, the moral responsibility rests on your shoulder. What rank do we hold in the world? From a biblical point of view, for those of us who are married, are we the husband or are we the wife? That matters. There's a rank. There's an order. Despite what feminists say, the husband is the head of the household. So there's a greater authority. Husbands, when they sin against their wives, need to take responsibility for that, to be mature in the faith and to repent genuinely. Within the family, are we the father, the mother, or the child? At work, are we the owner of the business, the manager, or the staff? In the church, are we a layperson or an officer of the church? The higher the rank, the more important it is that we repent in a very clear way. These questions matter because the answer will determine whether we are in a position of authority or under authority. The rank we hold matters because the higher the rank, the more people who are under our authority then the greater the responsibility we have resting on our shoulders. I know of an elder who grievously sinned and caused all kinds of hurt and dismay and wounds among the congregation where he served. He finally took his life in a moment of overwhelming guilt. Worldly sorrow overtook him. He was not willing to repent. I pray that the grace of God would not let us go down that rabbit trail. God takes all sin seriously, but he takes some sins more seriously in others due to the gravity of their sins. The profession we make, those who have made a public profession of faith in Christ, have also made certain vows before both God and man. God certainly takes those vows with the utmost seriousness. Do we? Do we take them? You know, I'm always interested in those, the cars. I didn't see anybody in there. I'm not picking on anybody here. But the cars that have the bumper sticker that clearly declares that they're Christian. And then you see them, like, you know, driving like madmen, cutting people off, shaking their fists and doing worse. And you think, that is a bad witness. At least take that sticker off if you're going to do those things. But you should repent as well. But we need to be careful about our vows. We need to be careful about our vows and how we display ourselves in public. Not that we should be phony, anything but. We shouldn't paste on phony faces. It's so cloying, to say the least. We should be genuinely, openly Christian in all that we say and do, whether we're in public, whether in private, whether there are 1,000 people watching us, whether there's nobody's watching us. We should always be the same in our actions, in our words, in our desires. The warnings that we have received. Consider all the times that we have come to church, you and I, sat under the Word of God. We sang the Word in the hymns and psalms. We heard the Word in corporate prayer. And we heard the Word proclaimed and applied to our heart in countless sermons over the years. The older we are, the more we've heard those warnings. In all these instances, God used the Word of the gospel of truth as a means of grace to stir up our hearts, to build up our conscience, but also to stir up our conscience and in our thoughts. Throughout all these things, we heard, sprinkled here and there, the warnings not to neglect the message that God was communicating to us through the Word. Those warnings are all over the New Testament. You read the letters of Paul and Peter and the letter to the Hebrews, those warnings are there. Those warnings are not meant to drive us away from God. No, they're meant to drive us to God, a closer walk with God. Have we paid attention to the warnings? Have you and I paid attention to them? And do you take them seriously? And then there's the one that we betray when we fall into temptation and sin in our lives. When we sin, we strike out against Jesus, our Savior. When we continue in our sins, it's as though we crucify Christ again. Hebrews warns us of that. And then there's the extenuating circumstances. Was the sin, when we do it, was it deliberate? Do we carefully plan out our sin, or do we fall into it recklessly? Was it premeditated? Do we think about sinning throughout the day, you know, as whatever we're doing in our work at home, we're cutting the lawn as we're doing the dishes or whatever, preparing the meal at work? Are we meditating, thinking about sin and nurturing in our hearts? The Puritans love to say, sin can be like a candy in the mouth. No one can see it, but we savor it privately. We need to be careful that sin does not become like a candy in our hearts and we savor it secretly. Do we let our imagination run riot, conjuring up all kinds of guilty scenarios for our own private pleasure? You know, when somebody wrongs you, do you secretly stew about it and think about that person and think about all the things that you could say or will say, all the ways you're going to get even with them? It's very unchristian. It's very ungodly. We need to repent of that. The elements of our repentance. Turning away from sin includes both our mind and our desires, as we said. The intellectual element, our mind must be engaged in the act of repentance. We must know our sin. In order to know our sin, we need to be familiar with the Word of God. And then there's the volitional element. Our desires must be engaged in the act of repentance. We must truly turn away from it. And thanks be to God Thanks be to God that He has transformed our minds and our wills. Our minds have been enlightened in the knowledge of God, and our wills have been renewed so that we know God and can turn to Him. The Bible has this to say to every believer who's ever done something sinful. Pay close attention to these words because someday, somewhere, they will minister to you. We will all do things that we deeply regret. And how we respond is of the utmost importance. After you've done something recklessly and thoughtlessly that you deeply regret, remember these words. This word is from Paul, from Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me. This is wonderful words. Medicine for the soul, brothers and sisters in Christ. God is speaking to you through His word precisely as He promised. He knows your weakness and He knows your frailty. And thus God, our Heavenly Father, gives us words of encouragement that can be applied to our hearts and to our minds after we break our word to God. Those who are united with Christ are no longer under His condemnation because they belong to Christ. The power of the life-giving Spirit has freed them from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save them because of the law of Moses could not solve the problem of the weakness of our sinful nature. Thus, God did what the law could not do. God sent His only Son to solve the problem of our sin nature. Christ solved it in His body of flesh, which was without sin. And in Christ's body of flesh, God declared an end to sin's control over you by giving His Son as a sacrifice for your sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us. But we don't do the satisfaction. Christ does. And now we live by the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts. Well, what can we say in conclusion? In this sermon, we looked specifically at the portrait of repentance provided by the Apostle Peter. His example has been our template for repentance. The Word of God gives us Peter as a vivid illustration of how born-again believers are to hate and forsake sin. Brothers and sisters, do you hate and forsake sin? And those in our midst who have never made a confession of faith and don't know Jesus Christ savingly, do you have a cognizant understanding of your sin? Do you understand how God sees it and sees you? We are to hate and forsake sin. We noted two elements of genuine biblical repentance. There was the element of the mind, the intellectual element, and there was the element of the will, the volitional element. And the Bible is clear on both of these. Both the mind and the will, both our thoughts and our desires, must be transformed. The whole person is included. The whole person, thoughts, and desires must be transformed. However, the Lord God Almighty gives us something even greater than a vivid illustration of true repentance. God gives us the one and only person who can rescue us from the burning wreckage we have made of our lives. He has given us the ultimate, the superior first responder, Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ has come to save us from ourselves and to bring us into a right relationship with the Father in heaven. Christ transformed the Apostle Peter from the inside out. Christ gave Peter a new nature by the work of the Holy Spirit, and new affections and new desires. Through the ministration of the Holy Spirit, Christ enlightened Peter's mind. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, Christ renewed Peter's will. Such was the foundation of Peter's new life in Christ. And the first thing that Peter did with his new life was to follow Christ with all his heart. With all his heart. Thus, when Peter betrayed Christ, the only thing that he could do once he came to his senses, once he realized the sin that he had committed, was to flee back to Christ and to seek his mercy and beg for forgiveness. And we read at the end of John's gospel how Christ did forgive Peter and restore him. That's the great good news. We have a merciful Savior who is slow to anger and quick to forgive, and he died in our place, took his sins upon our sins, so that we could be liberated from the domain of sin. Christ is the one who does this. Christ is always fulfilling his Father's will. And the Father's will for Christ is to be the Savior, the one and only Savior of men and women, boys and girls, broken by sin and burdened by its misery. Christ is the Redeemer. So take heart, dear listener, brothers and sisters in Christ, and know that the God of heaven sees your plight, your daily plight with sin. He sees it. He knows your frailty. In fact, he knows your frailty better than you know it yourself. And God has tender regard for your daily toil under the burden of indwelling sin. And he, by his grace, has supplied the medicine, the only medicine, to cure your spiritual sickness. It is Christ, the balm of Gilead, and him crucified and risen and glorified. It is Christ and him raised to new life who is the medicine of your soul. So look to Christ and lay your burden down at the foot of the cross, that he might take your burden and relieve you of your guilt. And it's something that we are to do regularly, daily, consistently. May God grant all of us, the grace to lay our burdens down regularly before the throne of grace. And may we do so for the glory of God and for the good of our souls. Let us pray.